Yes, okay, turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. The title and passage in your worship folder is inaccurate since I was notified Friday that I'd be preaching. So we're going to be going to the book of Malachi. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to cover the first half of Malachi this week. Ron, Lord willing, will be back, and we'll finish Nehemiah in the next several weeks. And then in about a month, I will finish the last half of Malachi. The reason we're going to Malachi is because the dating of this book is right around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll see that right away from the issues that are brought up. And so not only do we see Nehemiah and his rebuilding of the wall and the spiritual revivals, but we also see a prophet of God in Malachi having to deal with all the issues that the people in Judah were going through. We'll see that this morning. If you want to write down a title, the title of today's message is Apathy, A Faithless People and Their Faithful God. Apathy, A Faithless People and Their Faithful God. Would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word, and we'll read Malachi 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New International Version. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you asked, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was found in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you and we hear these words from you and your prophet Malachi to the people of Judah. God, may we see them in their historical context and may they come alive in our lives. May we be reminded of your faithfulness, your holiness, and your love. God, would you show us this morning from your holy word what you have to say to us? God, may we not reject what you have to say. May we not turn away from it. But more importantly, God, may we not let it go in one ear and out the other. I pray against apathy. I pray that we would desire you, that we would desire to know you more, to be formed into the image of Christ Jesus, to be responsive to your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for demonic activity going on, even in this room, that we would take up your armor, that we would be vigilant, and that we would fight against Satan and his demons. This morning, God, would you save, would you protect, would you lift up, would you encourage, would you convict? All for the sake of your son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Little background on the book of Malachi before we dive in. The name Malachi means my messenger. It was an appropriate title for a prophet. My messenger. And Malachi, if you hadn't noticed, is the last book in the Old Testament. And he represents the last prophetic word that the children of Israel heard for 400 years. So we go from Malachi to John the Baptist in the New Testament without hearing from God. Very important book to look at what God has to say to his people. The dating of the book, like I said before, is probably right around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because a lot of what we see going on in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are the same issues that Malachi deals with. And we'll see some of those today and some of those next time. The background and the purpose of the book is that the children of Israel were taken in 722 BC, and that was the northern kingdom, and they are basically gone. Judah, the southern kingdom, stays around for another 150 years until Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys Jerusalem, and carries captives away. Pastor Ron talked about this, and that's why we have this wall back here, and he's given the background to Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes back and helps to rebuild the wall. The temple has already been rebuilt. But what we see, and this is discouraging, but we see the children of Israel continue to fall into the same sins that led them to be deported from their own land. So we see this continual cycle of turning from the Lord and then turning back and turning from the Lord. The book of Malachi deals with what specifically seems to be apathy, a loss of hope. There's doubt coming about God. There's questions towards God, about God. Vibrant faith that we see in the revivals has fizzled out. They have not completely turned their back on God, but they are just engaging in mindless ritual. This is the sacrifice, and we're lighting the candles, and we're exchanging the showbread in the holy place, and we go and we do this, and we worship God, and that's what's going on. And so that is why Malachi feels the need to write this letter to his people. You'll see some features in Malachi. It's a lot different than most of the other prophets. It's not poetic. It's written completely in prose. And it's called a disputation letter, where the Lord God, Yahweh, is disputing with his people. And you'll see that when you read that God accuses, the people ask a question, God comes back with the answer, and the people have the opportunity to respond. There are six disputations. We're going to cover three of them this morning in the first two chapters. Malachi has also been called the Hebrew Socrates for his dialogue and his questions, trying to get people to think and to consider what is going on in their lives. 47 of the 55 verses, so a vast majority of the verses, are God speaking in the first person. We almost never hear from Malachi, except for a few verses. The rest is God speaking to his people and a few muted responses from the people back to God. There's lots of vivid word pictures. I tried to, in the reading of the passage, to kind of point those out with maybe some of the ways I was reading, maybe a little more harsh at times, a little surprising at other times. And we'll see those as Malachi is not afraid to use some words that shock and surprise. So what I want us to see this morning is I want us to see the love of God for his people. I want us to see the faithfulness of God to his people. And I want us to see God's holiness in the midst of his people. So we want to see God's love, God's faithfulness, and God's holiness. Let's go to Malachi 1 and get started. It's said that it is an oracle. The better translation is a burden. And so Malachi's coming like, I have something on my back. I've got to get it off. I have got to say it. I'm burdened with an urgency to talk to you. So it is not merely a letter. Hey, children of Israel, you're not doing very well. It is, in fact, a pointed argument, a pointed, forceful accusation against the people of Judah. Now you'll see Israel and Judah used interchangeably in this passage because the northern kingdom was gone and all that remained of Israel was the kingdom of Judah. So he says that it's an oracle, and we see that the word of the Lord is coming to his people. Verse 2. Yahweh begins with the first disputation, and he makes a claim. And the claim is what? Okay, I have loved you. It's very important to see, first of all, here that sounds like past. Well, I have loved you. It's in a perfect tense, which means I have loved you and I'm continuing to love you. It means I started in the past and I am continuing now into the present. I loved you then, I love you now. But you see the people, and this is startling. The people say, how have you loved us? I think I wrote in my notes, are you kidding me? But then I thought a little bit more about it and thought about my own life and thought how true that is sometimes and how it's really easy to read in the Bible, to read of these people and say, what a bunch of morons. You read about Peter in the New Testament, and you have plenty of opportunities to call him a moron. You see the people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, continually turn their back on the Lord, and it's just, you're foolish. You're stupid. I would never do that. Right? So don't go there this morning. This is not just for the people of Judah more than 2,000 years ago. It is for us as well. So the Lord says, I have loved you, and they asked, how have you loved us? And now the Lord gives a response. He said, this is the way in which I loved you. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult passages in the Minor Prophets. Let's look at what he says. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? It seems like an interesting way to answer, but it's kind of Socratic, right? Answering a question with a question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Very important to remember the story of Esau and Jacob. Their father is Isaac. Okay, their mother is Rebekah. You remember that Isaac is the son of Abraham. All right. So we get down to Esau and Jacob. Which one's older? Esau. They're twins, but Esau comes out first. That's important. That's very important. We don't really do the whole firstborn thing. I mean, it's nice that that person's the oldest and they get to watch their brothers and sisters first and, you know, criminalize them first, but do horrible things to them first. But in this culture, the firstborn was a very special thing, is a special role. Even coming out of his mother's womb a few minutes before Jacob qualifies Esau for the right to the firstborn inheritance. If you remember the story, you remember that Esau gives up his inheritance to his scheming brother Jacob. You'll see that Jacob becomes the one that the Lord has chosen, and Esau, though the firstborn, is rejected by God. That is very uncommon, that is against tradition and culture. And yet, the Lord told this to Rebekah ahead of time. He told her that the younger will serve, the older will serve the younger. And a theme we kind of see throughout Scripture with some other passages. But what God is saying here is he's saying, listen, Esau and Jacob, they're brothers, they're twins. You remember, Esau was the older one. Who did I choose? I chose Jacob. And you'll see that as he goes on here, he uses some pretty interesting language. It says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. That's hard for us to swallow. If you perhaps were trying to talk with an unbeliever about the love of God, this would not be a helpful passage to go to immediately, because it's difficult. I did read some commentaries, and some of them seemed to kind of skirt around the issue, and some tried to explain exactly what was going on here. The issue is, we can't get away from the fact that God inspired Malachi to use the words love and hate, and he did that specifically. But we do need to be careful how we interpret that. One of the commentaries said this: the point is not that God loved Jacob more than Esau, but that he loved him rather than Esau. So you'll hear people teach that God loved Esau, but he loved Jacob more. And certainly God is a God of love, and in one sense, yes, God loved Esau. But in a choosing, in a covenantal sense, he chose Jacob and rejected Esau. The question is, why then? Why did he do this? And Paul takes this up in Romans 9. And the way to determine this is to see, when did God choose Jacob over Esau? Did he choose him because Esau sold his birthright and then invalidated himself? Did he choose Jacob over Esau when Esau married Hittite women? Did he do it when Esau married Ishmael's daughters and was a pain to his parents? No. Romans 9, Paul says, before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad. God, in his electing purpose, chose Jacob over Esau. And the way that this comes out in Malachi is that we go from Jacob and Esau, two individuals, and then we go to their descendants. So Jacob's descendants are the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau's descendants are the people of Edom. If you've been going through the Rooted reading, you've seen flashes of the Edomites come back. They do not treat the children of Israel very well at all. And we'll see that in a minute. So all I'm trying to say here is that I believe that what the Lord is saying is, I loved, chose Jacob. I hated, rejected Esau for my purposes and because I love them. Go to Deuteronomy 7. On the other hand, we'll see that Jacob and his descendants did not deserve this choosing. They did nothing to earn it, which is important. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. A reminder from the Lord. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Turn over to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. And these are only two passages. God continues to do this throughout Deuteronomy just to remind his people. 10 verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. All this to say that God chose the people of Jacob because he loved Jacob and he loved his people, decided to set his love upon them. So then, if we understand hate in the meaning of rejection, in the meaning of not choosing those people for covenant, we see that God has chosen and will continue to love his people, the Israelites. You remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So the reason that he is saying this is Malachi is saying, Yahweh is saying to his people, remember, I love you. I chose you. Look at what I've done. I sent you away in discipline. You were taken away to Babylon. I brought you back. You've rebuilt the temple. You have the city of Jerusalem again. And in contrast, look at verse 3. Here's what happens to the people of Esau. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. We might say, it's a ghost town. Verse 4, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. What happens around the time of Malachi, maybe just before or just after, is that a race of Arabs comes in and just completely annihilates the people of Edom. They run and they leave to a place that is not their home. They settle down there, but they no longer live in the land that they were given centuries before. And so they say, well, we've been crushed, but we will rebuild the ruins. Look what God says in verse 4. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Verse 5 appeals to Israel. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Malachi says, look what God has done for you. Look what he is doing for you. And look how he treats you in comparison to the people that persecute you. He has utterly destroyed Edom and he will not allow them to rebuild. He will not allow them to come back. What has he done for Israel? He has brought them back into the land. He has established them. They have rebuilt the temple to worship their God. Do you see the difference? You see throughout the Old Testament that God has adopted, he has chosen the people of Israel. In fact, go to Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel. I'm going the wrong way. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. And again, we will see God's love, undeserved love, towards the people of Israel. Ezekiel 16. This is a hard passage. This is a difficult passage to read. Ezekiel 16, verse 4. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, do you see the imagery? It's a newborn baby. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by you and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew and you were naked and bare. Later I passed by and when I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointment on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. And it continues to go on and talk about the Lord's love for the people of Israel. You see what he has done here? He has chosen someone, a nation that no one would want. A despised nation that Ezekiel likens to a newborn baby in a field covered in blood without its umbilical cord cut. Okay, a disgusting image and disgusting on purpose to show you what a compassionate and loving God has chosen the people of Israel. Go back to Malachi. Trying to contrast Esau and Jacob, Edom and Israel. Edom, in piling up sin upon sin against Israel, not only fought against Israel throughout the monarchy, and they fought against David, and they fought against Solomon, and they fought against all the kings. Not only that, but when Babylon came in, we read in Psalm 137 that the Edomites came in and plundered as the Babylonians were destroying Jerusalem and as they left. So they used the Babylonians as a way to get back at the children of Israel and to steal their wealth, to take their things, and to try to establish themselves again. In the book of Obadiah, one chapter, it says the same thing. They were violent against their brother Jacob. They came in and took advantage of them. And that just shows their rejection in the past continues into the present here. God says, you will see it with your own eyes. You will say, great is the Lord. And you will see not only God's greatness within the nation of Israel, you'll see God's greatness beyond the borders. So the first disputation shows God's love for his people. Undeserved love. Love for a nation and a person in Jacob that no one should have loved. And yet God did. Go to verse 6 and we'll look at the second disputation. The first one has been wrapped up in a sense there. And now God brings another charge against the people of Judah. He said, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. God is arguing from the fact that I am your father. I am your master. Where is the respect? Where is the reverence? Where is the awe? In fact, respect's probably not the best word. If you have an ESV or a King James, it says fear. Here's a quote that helps figure out the difference here. Respect calls for politeness and such gestures as taking off one's hat. But fear results in awe and obedience. And this is what the Lord was asking. If I'm your father, if I'm your master, where is the awe that is due me? Where is the fear that should be toward me? It is not existent. And then he accuses the priests in verse 6. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. In the biblical times, one's name was not just Phil. It was not just Rebecca. It meant something deep, and it was given to give that person a character, and then it became a reputation. It became a reputation. And so God's name was understood to be a manifestation, expression, or representation of his nature and character, similar to honor and glory. They were disrespecting God's name. They were not in fear and awe of God's name, and that was contemptible. But look what the priests do. In the last part of verse 6, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? They are either completely ignorant or ridiculously arrogant. Okay? Either way, that's not good. And what God says here is he indicts them, you place defiled food on my altar. And then further, but you ask, how have we defiled you? Okay, he's already given one proof. And here's what the Lord says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Apparently what the priests had done is they had either forgotten or not taken the time to know what the law said. The law required an unblemished animal. And what the priests and the Levites were to do is to check. So if Joe and Chris bring an animal to the temple for slaughter, the priest or Levite needed to check, not just assume that the animal was blameless, was perfect. They needed to check. And apparently, they were not. They were just kind of, all right, bring them on in, slaughter that thing, get it on there. Okay, good. Yay, God. Okay, slaughter that thing. And it just became mindless ritual. And that showed contempt for God's name. Also, and God gets ironic and sarcastic here. He says, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? So go to the Persian governor over your province, probably not Nehemiah at this point, either before or after Nehemiah. Go give him a gift of blind animals. Oh, governor, you're going to like what we brought for you? This one's got a broken back leg. This one's blind. This one's deaf and was born without a third leg. And what's the governor going to say? Oh, thank you. What respect and honor and fear you have shown before me. The Lord says, no, no, no. Listen, if even your governor wouldn't accept it, why in the world would I accept it? Give an offering that is due me. Follow the commandments. And the priests had failed in that. Verse 9, some of the commentators think this is further sarcasm and irony. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Whether or not it's sarcastic, the point is well taken. God will not accept you because your offering, your sacrifice is not up to his requirements. It is not what he has called for. And then we see something that we should hope never to hear from God. Verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, and I will accept no offering from your hands. The Lord was rejecting their offerings. In fact, it came to so far as to say, I wish you'd just stop. Close the temple doors, forget it. I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Stop playing at religion. Close the doors. I wish you would stop. At this point, I began to think, would God say that about our church services? Would God say that about our singing, about our Bible reading, about how we celebrate the Lord's Supper, about our service in ministry, about our prayers? Why do we do those things? Why do we do what we do here on Sunday morning? Should we offer a correct sacrifice of praise to our God and Father? Yes. Do we? Do you come on Sunday morning? Do you sing acknowledging God's holiness, His faithfulness? Or do you sing because it's really nice that the words are on the screen? Do you sing because you like the melody? Or do you not sing because you don't like the melody? Do prayers become ritualistic? Do they become something kind of lob at the ceiling so we can eat? Or do they become something that we just kind of go through, not really expecting a personal God to hear and follow up on? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is it just a cracker and a cup of juice coming around? Here it comes again, all right. Bow my head as I'm supposed to. Or do we examine ourselves like Paul said? Do we take the time to decide whether or not we should even take the Lord's Supper? Do we come before God reverent and in fear of who He is? Or do we come apathetic, ritualistic? Here you go, God. Okay, now I get to do whatever I want. I would ask you to ask yourself that this morning. Don't be like the people of Judah. Don't be like these priests who God said, I'd rather you just don't. Just stop. Very challenging thing to think about. Take that away this morning if you take nothing else away. Verse 11, God continues, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations. So continuing to talk about his name and how it's supposed to go forth from Israel to the rest of the world. Verse 12, but you profane it by saying to the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously. Or you thumb your nose at it. Because go through, I hate doing this. I can't stand this. I guess I got to do it and get it over with to worship God. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifice, should I accept them from your hands? And the answer is, of course not. He's not going to accept that. Chapter 1 ends with a curse from God. He declares himself a great king, demanding from his servants acceptable sacrifices. There is also here an implication that by dismissing God, his people were not living in such a way to show the nations around them that Yahweh was the true God. There was no reason for any other nations to think the nation of Israel was serving the one and true God if they weren't serving the one and true God in their rituals and in their sacrifices. We have a responsibility. We have the privilege to not only come on Sunday morning and sing songs to our Father and hear from God's word, but we have the privilege of taking it to the world. We have the opportunity to do that. Matthew 5 says, let your light shine. Why, so you look good? No, that's not what it says. Okay, so that others may see and glorify God. The children of Israel were not doing that. We need to take note from them and make sure that we are not only trying to make ourselves look nice and pretty and good on Sunday, but that our relationship with the Lord God influences how we think, how we act, how we eat, how we dress, how we sleep, how we serve, how we study. And then from that, we need to be a witness to our neighbors, to our family, to our coworkers. Well, we need to keep moving. Chapter 2, he continues to berate the priests, and the priests just get it upside the head from God here. And he continues and says, if you do not listen, in verse 2, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. In the Old Testament, there is nothing worse than a curse from God upon people. It is not merely an incantation. It is not merely a cuss word. It's not something mean. It has power, and it influences the people. God says, I have cursed you. You cannot offer me good sacrifices because, why? You have not set your heart to honor me. And then we get into the most disgusting part of the passage. And one of the best, I think, images in the Old Testament to describe how God feels about false worship. Because of you, verse 3, I will rebuke your descendants. Okay, first of all, your kids are not getting away scot-free because what you are doing is going to influence them and influence their kids. That's a scary thing to hear from God. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. Or another word may be cut off. And then next, I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. If you have a different translation, it might say dung, it might say refuse, it might say animal waste, it might say manure. It could have been feces, or it could have been the lower ends of the digestive system of an animal, which would have feces in it. And God goes so far as to say that part of the sacrifice that you're supposed to take outside the camp and burn because it's unclean, I'm going to take it and smash it on your face. I'm going to rub it on your face. Now, what's the significance of that? Several. It smells. It's gross. It stinks. But what about this? Everyone can see it on your face. Right? I hope I don't have something on my face right now, but if I do, you can all see it. Okay? And what God was saying is, you priests, I'm going to take that unclean part of sacrifice and I'm going to rub it all over you. That is how God feels about false worship. That is the extent that God hates lethargic, apathetic, ritualistic worship. And because of time, we've got to fly through the rest of this. But God continues to say, you will know in verse 4 that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, and God in the Old Testament took Levi and set him apart as a different tribe than the rest. All the other tribes got an inheritance when they came to the promised land. A lot of you have a study Bible or a Bible that has maps in the back. You can look at the 12 tribes. You won't find Levi because Levi was given a different inheritance. Levi's inheritance was the Lord. The tithes and the offerings from the people went to support the Levites because they were serving God at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And so they were recompensed for their work for God. That was what was supposed to be happening. They were supposed to be serving God, and they were supposed to trust that God would provide for them because he had chosen their tribe specially to serve in the tabernacle and the temple. And he goes back in the past and says, when it was first set up, the Levites and the priests, they spoke correctly. They spoke truly. They had my word in their mouth. They walked in uprightness and turned many from sin. So the Levites and the priests were not only to serve in the temple, but they were the ones who were supposed to interpret the law and teach the children of Israel. They were to go from town to town and teach. You've seen it already in Nehemiah. They went through the crowd and they taught what Ezra was reading from. They explained the sense of what was meant in God's word. That was what they were called to do. They were failing. And when the teachers fail to teach, the people fail to learn. And that is why all these sacrifices were being brought in an unworthy manner. Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. You see, then James 3. James says, don't desire to be a teacher. Be careful, because there is a harsher judgment for teachers. Be very careful. These Levites, these priests, were not being careful. They didn't even know God's Torah, God's law. Look at verse 8. You have turned from the way and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. So instead of turning many from sin, you're actually causing them to stumble. The picture is, let me help you, trip. That is what is going on. Let me put something in the way of your path to hinder you from following God correctly. That is what you have done. So verse 9, what's the response? What does God do? I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. They had took their leadership position and interpreted it so that they would prosper and so that their friends and the people that offered them bribes were the ones that succeeded or were the ones that were able to follow God in the way they're supposed to. We see an admonition to the priests to tell them, stop doing this. So my admonition to you is know the scriptures. Okay, I'm teaching from Malachi. You should check what I'm teaching you. I could be making this stuff up. I don't think I am, but you ought to check. Be like the Bereans that checked what Paul was saying. Paul taught them from the scriptures and they went home and opened their scrolls and said, by golly, he's right. They checked. So don't be led astray. Know what you're being taught. We're all priests, right? God has called us a kingdom of priests in the new covenant. We have direct access to God. We have unprecedented access to the Bible. Don't be led astray. Know God's word. The last disputation. Disputation 3, starting in verse 10. The people have been unfaithful. And you'll notice in verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, 15, and 16, there is, depending on the version you have, either break faith or faithless is brought up, or maybe dealt treacherously with, if you have the NASB. And you'll see this theme that Judah has been unfaithful. They have broken their covenant. Quickly, there's one father, one God. In verse 10, Malachi begins to speak. Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? So he says, look, if we have one God, we have one father, then we are all the same descendants of that one God and father. So why are we breaking faith with each other? Kind of a general admonition. Why are we turning our backs on each other? Why are we cheating each other? Why are we lying to each other? Why are we doing these things if we have one God and Father? Verse 11, Judah has broken faith. Basically, what he's going to cover in the next several verses is two things. He covers marriage to foreign women, and he covers divorce. And he shows how the marriage to foreign women and the divorce is destroying the foundations of their society. Sound familiar? We see here what this does. Now listen, this is not xenophobic racism. Don't marry those outsiders. They're weird. They're different. No, the key was that these outsiders, these people of Gentile nations, worshiped foreign gods. And you see in Solomon, you see in all other kinds of opportunities throughout 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that these kings would marry these foreign women, and then they would be converted to worship their gods. And it destroyed their covenant with God. So, you'll notice in verse 12 that there's a curse. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents. Verse 13 begins to talk about divorce. Apparently the people were at God's altar and they were crying and weeping and tears and trying to say, God, where are you? Why don't you answer us? You don't pay attention to us. And they ask why in verse 14. The answer is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You broke faith with her, though she is your partner. What was going on here apparently is that Israelite men were tired of their wives. They were divorcing them, presumably to marry these foreign women, or presumably to have an easier lifestyle and have to take care of these nasty kids, or I don't know. But what was going on here is that they were divorcing him. And it wasn't just divorce that Moses said was allowable under the law. It was for no reason, no fault divorce in Malachi. And it was destroying the people of God. Look at verse 15 to see what it was doing. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. That's a notoriously hard passage to translate, so your version may have been a lot different there. The gist is, God wants one man, one woman, for life, to raise godly offspring, who then marry one man or one woman, for life, and raise godly offspring, to serve and worship the Lord. This was being destroyed by divorce. It was being absolutely destroyed. Godly offspring were not allowed to come into, ungodly offspring were not allowed to come into God's service. Lastly, verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith. Very clear. God hates divorce. He equates it to violence. He equates it to a man trying to cover up the blood or trying to cover up something with a garment. He says, that's what I hate divorce like. I hate it like violence. John MacArthur says that an illegitimate divorce also proliferates adultery. So one sin does not just stay alone. Sin leads to more sin, and sin gives birth to sin, and sin multiplies. Wish we had more time to cover that. In a few weeks, we'll finish the rest of Malachi. But let me, as we pray to God, let me warn and challenge all of us this morning. So if you'd bow your heads. As we think about apathy and faithlessness and God's faithfulness to us, we should be like the man who said to Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Paul said, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God, I pray for Village Bible Church that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. God, would you renew our hearts? May we not serve the children. May we not serve in the nursery. May we not serve in Awana. May we not sing in worship team. May we not preach. May we not teach. May we not parent. May we not go to school apathetic and in our own strength. Let us remember that if God is for us, who can be against us? Remembering the love of God, the holiness of God, and the faithfulness of God. This morning, Lord, as we go and we pray as a church, may it not be mindless repetition of things that we present to the ceiling. May it be a family time where we go before a holy God, a listening God, a compassionate God, and present requests and praise, knowing that you, O Lord, answer. You are in control. You are sovereign. So we can come to you confident that you hear us, confident that you will answer. If only we will align ourselves with you and offer up sacrifices of praise worthy to such a great God and King. So as we go this morning, Lord, would you change us? Would you rebuke us? Would you convict us? Would you encourage us? In Jesus' name, amen.